Philippians chapter 2. If you guys remember, we went all the way through verse 5 last week. And this morning we're going to look at verses 6 through 11, which is this central gospel poem or hymn, if you will, in Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, or however you're looking at the passage, let's read this passage and then we'll pray and we'll begin. I'm going to go ahead and read starting in verse 5 because the way it's translated in our English Bibles, it helps the flow a little bit better. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray before we get into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day and this time we have together to worship you together as your body. And Lord, as we look at this central, foundational, core truth, teaching about you, Jesus, about who you are in your very nature and your pattern of life, what you have done, just who you really are, both inwardly and outwardly, who the core of your very being and essence is, and the human form you took on and what you did for us, Lord. As we look at this, may we truly get it. May it come alive in our hearts and minds. May we see it. May we really grasp what you did and who you are, so that we can humbly submit ourselves to the sanctification of becoming like that pattern. We ask that you would accomplish your will and your purpose for your glory according to your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. So, last week, again, we ended in verse 5 because verse 5 really was the end of Paul's thought, telling them to have this mindset that he had been talking about of living out their civic duties as citizens of the kingdom of God in such a way that values the gospel above all else, of exactly how to do that by being one person, one spirit and soul, doing that by preferring one another and making others more significant than ourselves and not doing anything out of selfish ambition or pride. And he ends with, have that mindset that's also the mindset of Christ. And now he inserts this gospel poem or hymn. The reason I keep calling that is because of the way it's written, excuse me, in the Greek for centuries and centuries. It's been considered an early church hymn or poem that was recited. And Paul kind of uses it right here in the middle of his exhortation to the Philippians. So as he's telling them all of these things and saying to have this mind, the same mindset as Christ, he then inserts this poem to explain exactly what that mindset is. He shows us exactly how Christ thinks, because that's what mindset is. It's the way that we think, have the same way of thinking as Christ. And then he shows us exactly how Christ thinks by describing the pattern of Christ's life, quoting this hymn or poem, so that they might be reminded in this concise and memorable way exactly what that pattern looks like. The same reason I have exhorted and encouraged you guys every week to memorize verses 6 through 11, because it was a central, foundational, concise, and memorable bit of what, I don't know how many lines, but words that were easy to remember, short enough to remember, concise and memorable, so that people would stay grounded in the pattern of Christ's life. And so before we talk about this, we look at it, and I don't want anyone to forget, it's easy on a lot of these passages, a lot of the times we're studying the Word of God, to forget that this is this exhortation, and this example, this exhortation from Paul to the Philippians, it was not a call for them to simply do better and be holier and work harder to be more like Jesus. As if Paul was putting the responsibility of sanctification, again, a plug for Thursday night, we'll be talking about that. As if Paul was putting the responsibility of sanctification onto the shoulders of the Philippians or believers, because Scripture doesn't teach that. Paul himself doesn't say that. He says the opposite. That sanctification is the salvific work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work that God does, His Spirit does in our lives every single day. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is just his opening greeting, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. He refers to sanctification as being something of the Spirit. Paul himself next week, in the passage next week, he talks about how we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is actually God in us who is working to both will and work for His good pleasure. It is God doing the sanctifying. In Romans 8:11, Paul said, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is the Spirit who sanctifies us, who enables us to daily die to the flesh and walk in the Spirit. When we were studying Ephesians not that long ago, we read that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And lastly, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, he said, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, not transforming ourselves. Being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So according, I'll just give you a definition that the church came up with ages and ages ago of sanctification. This is from the Westminster Catechism. That sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. We don't save ourselves, be that in the form of justification, sanctification, or glorification, which you can learn more about on Thursday. We do not make ourselves more Christ-like. What we do is yield to the power and work of the Holy Spirit. We stop fighting against the Holy Spirit. We stop believing that our flesh's desires, our laziness, our greed, our pride somehow still has power over us. It doesn't. It's been crucified. So when we remember that and stop fighting the Holy Spirit with excuses and pride and purposeful ignorance, then the work of sanctification that brings this kind of true unity Paul's been talking about, that's based in the humility that Christ himself had, that work is worked in us. And the fruit follows. So Paul wants the Philippians to submit to the sanctification of the Spirit so that their lives will be patterned after Christ. So let's look at that pattern starting in verse 6. I do sometimes talk about the grammar and the language, and sometimes I don't at all. I have to admit, this passage is one of those passages that are so theologically core to the faith that there's a lot of deep study in trying to understand that the translation is good and correct. And no matter who translates it, there's always one word here or there that possibly could have had a better meaning. So I'll read a few different translations this morning, but this first phrase, talking about Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that's what the ESV says. It's literally who, the literal phrase, word for word, is who, comma, in form God existing. And other translations like the NIV, ASV, HCSB, they have various other ways of putting it that I think might convey it better. For example, who existing in the form of God, or who being in very nature God. That's probably my favorite translation in the sense of the simplest understanding of what Paul is actually saying. Christ Jesus's form was and is God. So it's easy in our vernacular to read who was in the form of God and make it sound like it's just some sort of like appearance. Like he wasn't really God, but the word form is morphe. It's the essence, the being of a person, their very core nature. The way in which they exist. That's why the NIV, the 1984 NIV at least, translates it very nature. That essence or being, which is who you are, even if there were no others in the universe to look on you. It has nothing to do with outside interaction, how the way people see you, interact with you, describe you, any of that. It's just your core essence of who you are. Your very being. Maybe this is a weak analogy, but it pops into my head like H2O is H2O. That's just what it is, regardless of whether I see it and interact with it and describe it as water or ice or steam. It just is that. It doesn't need my interaction or input or seeing it and describing it. It just is that. Paul starts by saying that the very essence of Christ's being, his existence, his very nature was and is always God, equal with God the Father. The early church fathers, when they were trying to define things and clarify things as the church was growing and people from all kinds of backgrounds and belief systems and things were being saved and trying to make sure everyone understood, they came up with things called creeds, very basic. They started out very short. The Nicene Creed is very short. Just to describe this, these are the things that we find in Scripture. These are the bullet points, the core things. And they refer to this as Christ being very God of very God. His very nature is God, just like the very nature of God, the Father is God. They are the same. They are one. Paul describes it in Colossians 2:9 by saying, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I love that. The entire fullness. It's like two words that could essentially be the same, but it's like a repetition so that we understand. The entire fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. The author of Hebrews described Christ as being the exact imprint of God's nature. In other words, the same nature, the same essence, the same being as God himself. Even the religious leaders who opposed Jesus described Jesus' own words and actions as making himself equal with God. So before the incarnation, Christ Jesus was already existing as the same essence, the same being, the very nature of God the Father, the same deity. And we will see that the mindset of Christ, this is why Paul starts off by saying, who, though his very nature is God, he existed in very nature as God, that mindset that Paul brought up, that the Philippians, that we are supposed to have, that way of thinking that is like Christ, that he now describes by Christ's life and pattern, is that the very mindset of Christ as very God, his way of thinking that we are also to have as those in Christ, it moved from infinite heights to infinite depths. Not from similarity with God or favor with God, but from the infinite heights of sameness, oneness with God in very essence, to the infinite depths of human crucifixion on a cross. Can you see the gap between those two? Have this mindset, Paul says. A mindset that humbles itself to the absolute lowest of estates. That is the mindset we are to have as we relate to one another. He says that even though he existed as in very nature, essence, and being as God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Once again, this phrase, to be grasped. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's often confusion or debate about this. Some older translations, like English translations, like the King James, said, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, which is unfortunate in the way it misleads our minds, I'm sure not intentionally, but thankfully most modern translations are much more close to the meaning of the words written there. The word is grasping tightly or holding on to, and that got translated robbery for whatever reason. Christ Jesus, even though his essential nature and being was and is God, did not hold on to that. He did not grasp it tightly, but he let go in order to empty himself. Jesus emptied himself, not holding on to his equality with God. Now, let me be very clear. I am not saying he stopped being God. No, that's not the kind of letting go or emptying that we're talking about. There's a very specific way described in which he did not grasp tightly to his equality with God, to his privilege, to his position, to his power. It didn't mean his essential nature ever changed and went away and became something totally different.
but there are two ways in which, even though his essential nature is God, there are two ways in which he emptied and lowered and let go so that he could accomplish something. And the first one, Paul says, is by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here's this word again, morphe. The one who was and is in morphe, in nature, existence, being God, emptied himself. How? By also taking the morphe, the essential nature of a servant. But that's not where it stops. That should be enough to break your mind. What God, what all-powerful, eternal, immutable, unchangeable, perfect, holy, righteous God would also take on as his core essence and being, apart from any appearance, apart from anything, just who he truly is, would take on being a servant. But that's not where it stops. We'll call that humility pattern number one. Humility of being. A humility of the very essence of who Christ is, regardless of outward form or appearance. His very morphe, his being, is humble. Servant. But Christ emptied himself, lowered himself in a second way as well. There's a second pattern of humility. In addition to the humility of morphe, of his essential nature that is independently true about him as part of his very essence, Christ also demonstrated humility of outward physical action. The things he did in humility for the sake of others, visible, tangible by others. Christ was born as a human. Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The NASB and the NIV put it this way, being found in appearance as a man. They use the word appearance instead of form. And there's a reason for that. It's a different Greek word. This doesn't mean that he only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He just made himself look that way, like the Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly teach. That's not what it's saying. Literally, the word is schemati. In schemati, being found human. In other words, the physical, tangible form of a person, that which others can see and touch and interact with. He who is very God of very God, whose essential nature is God, who from infinite heights humbled himself to the essential nature of a servant, poured himself into the schemati, the tangible form of humanity, the physical form, so that he was at once fully God and fully human. It's a mystery I'm not going to pretend I can fully explain. Nobody can. It's a sacred mystery we call the dual nature of Christ, or the hypostatic union. It's a God man, fully God and fully man, not 50-50, not 80-20, not one and then the other, and then the other, and then back to the one, and then back to the other, not changing constantly, but fully God and fully man at the same time. He humbled himself infinitely lower still, not just having the morphe, the essence of a servant, not just pouring himself into the schemati, the tangible form of humanity, but lower still, to the lowest he could go, to death. undeservingly dying the death of the lowest and vilest of criminals. That's what the cross was reserved for. The most despicable people on the planet. And he did it in place of those who actually deserved it. One last and important note about this most extreme humility of Christ our Lord is that we read that Christ was always existing in very nature as God. And at a particular time in human history, he was then born as a human and took on that form of a human. But even now, though it's a resurrected body, he remains in a body. It's funny, Mike and I talked about this yesterday. If you haven't seen the interview from yesterday, we just talked a little bit about our time on the mission field. But it wasn't one of those quick, like 2-week mission trips people go on, you know, a short-term mission trips where it's inconvenient and uncomfortable and there's some things that are difficult, but you know everything's going to go back to normal in a couple of weeks. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't temporarily take on humanity, like putting on some stinky rags that he would just take off again when he was done with his temporary charade as a human. He began and continues a long-term, full-scale, embedded mission trip. When John described his vision in Revelation 5:6, he had this vision where he saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. He didn't describe this glorious spirit being, this light that you couldn't look upon, as God the Father is described many times. He didn't describe that. He looked and behold, he saw a lamb that was slain. He described something similar to what the disciples in that closed and locked room. He described something similar to who they saw in that closed and locked room when somehow just passing through the walls, I don't understand. Jesus just suddenly stood there as a resurrected, glorified man with scars. In order to save us, his humbling of himself to take on flesh is a permanent price paid. Excuse me. This is the kind of humility that Christ patterned for us. In his very essence, God, but letting go of that position, lowering, humbling himself, not never stopping, never changing from being in very essence God, but humbling himself by becoming a human servant, willing to die on a cross and having to remain as that glorified, resurrected, but crucified human forever. Meditate on that. On the infinite depths of that eternal humility. And then let God pattern your life according to it. Because just as that pattern, that mindset of Christ, brought life from death and light from darkness and victory from defeat and freedom from slavery, adoption to those alienated from God, mercy in place of judgment. Just as it did all of those things, so it is intended to continue doing the same thing through us
through those who submit to the sanctification of the Spirit and have the same mindset, the same pattern of life. Imagine the difference in what our church would look like, what the church as a whole would look like, what God would be doing through us and through his church if we fully submitted to the Spirit and walked in this pattern, the very pattern that shook the world and freed slaves and dead people. Christ didn't accomplish the most impossible and difficult of tasks that has ever existed by waging a war of words or a war of swords. In other words, he didn't do it by fighting and arguing and yelling at people or by raising literal arms against them. His mindset led to a different pattern than these kinds of things that our sinful flesh naturally default to. He accomplished this task through the power of grace and mercy and self-sacrifice, obedience, and ultimate humility. And because of his ultimate humble obedience, Paul writes, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The power of Christ's humble obedience was only matched by the power of God that raised him from the dead and seated him in the ultimate position of authority over all creation. Both the natural and supernatural world and all of their created beings. Even those persecuting the Philippian believers, the other citizens of Philippi, and those false gods that they worshipped, and the Caesar that they worshipped, all would bow down and confess Christ as the Lord and Savior. We see in all of this a couple of things. First of all, just the pattern of Christ's life in general, the ultimate humility, the love, the sacrificially serving God in the gospel, not saying, but I myself am God, I don't have to do this. Having this mindset in order that the body of Christ might be one person, same spirit and soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what this pattern does for us. It enables us to be outposts, colonies of the kingdom of God here on earth, and not land-based colonies or outposts, not like the city of Philippi itself, which was a Roman colony. That's not what we are, because the dwelling place of God right now on earth is not in any particular land or patch of dirt. It's his temple, which is very clearly defined as me and you and every other believer. It is a people-based outpost or colony. This leads to a specific pattern of Christ seen in this hymn, this poem, that Christ is the ultimate missionary. I'll talk more about that in a second. But because Christ is the ultimate missionary, our Christ pattern lives will naturally follow in being missionaries or emissaries or outposts of the kingdom of God in a land that is foreign, because it is alienated by sin, separated. I don't know if all of you know this, but the word mission or missionary isn't in the English translation of the Bible. It's the direct word isn't really there, but the concept, the truth of it is all there. The word mission in English, and the reason we use it for missionaries, is because the word itself, the definition is a person or group of people who go from their homeland, their home country, to a foreign country, a foreign land, and establish a relationship with the people there, whether that's for trade or politics or what have you. In the Christian sense, it's a person or persons going to a foreign land to establish a relationship with a foreign group of people to bring the gospel. That's why people use the word missionary. It's not a title given in the Bible. It's just an English way of English definition way of describing the work of going to a foreign group of people and establishing a relationship. We in American English, we use the word embassy for those buildings that are in foreign countries. We used to have to go to them all the time for paperwork. Most other countries call them a foreign mission. That's literally what they're called. So if you happen to be a British citizen and you needed to go to what we would call an embassy, they would go to the British foreign mission in whatever country. That's what the word means. Establishing a relationship with a foreign group of people. Now think about that. What could be more foreign to an eternal, holy, righteous God than establishing a relationship with sinful, wicked people, humans, by becoming one of them? Yesterday in the interview, Mike and I talked about culture shock. When you visit a place you've never been to before, and there are things that they just do so differently, and it's shocking and strange, and maybe you like it, but a lot of times culture shock is referring to those things like you just don't get, you just don't like, and you're really thankful you're going home in 2 weeks. Imagine the culture shock for Jesus being born in a cow's feeding trough, laying in the remains of hay and cow drool and dirt, having to be fed, relying on life, having to be fed by his mother. Imagine the culture shock of being in human form, though you are in very essence and nature God. That's why I said Christ is the ultimate missionary. That pattern of humbling himself to the lowest of estates, taking on human form and dying for us, and having to remain in human form it's mind-boggling. It's every time I talk about this passage, I'm at a loss for words. It wasn't just some quick trip to check something off the lists in a minor inconvenience. That's the humility that Paul gives us as an example, as a pattern for how we should interact with one another, how we should live as the body of Christ, the church of God. And then the last thing we just read that we see in this pattern is that humble obedience to God results in being lifted up, exalted. Therefore, he said in verse 9, because of Christ's humble obedience, God has exalted him above all. In Isaiah 57:15, the prophet said, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God, and now he's quoting the Old Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus said in Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Probably the most direct is James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This isn't referring to getting glory, some earthly scheme where through false humility, putting on of a show of humility, that's really nothing about being patterned after Christ in your very being. You're just putting on a show in order to get praise of men. That's not what this is talking about. This is those who have Christ pattern lives through the sanctification of the Spirit and how we are lifted up and seated with Christ as his co-heirs in eternal glory. The pattern of Christ that Paul is pointing us to in this poem is the pattern that brings the complete unity of spirit and soul that we must have to stand firm and strive together for the gospel as kingdom outposts, foreign missions, embassies in a hostile land. And that is the living out of our civic duties as citizens of the kingdom of God in a way that shows that we value the gospel above all else. It's the pattern that Paul followed, the pattern he called the church in Philippi to follow. It's the pattern that Christ calls us all to follow as well. And he's made it abundantly clear what that pattern is, if we will only receive it and humble ourselves to walk in it. We will see his kingdom in us and in our church body as one growing in health and strength and being the kingdom outpost to the world around us that we're called to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, and it's convicting and it's amazing and it's wonderful and it's difficult for our flesh to see from what heights you humble yourselves and to what depths you did so. And know that that is the pattern you have called us to follow as your people, your saints, your called out ones, your church, your body. May we continue that long-term, lifelong mission. May we see this as our life's pattern and goal and purpose, and not just a temporary thing we turn on when we need to. May it become part of our very essence and being through the power of your sanctification as we submit to the Holy Spirit and be transformed and changed into the image of Christ, the pattern of Christ. May you work this work in us individually and as a body, as one, so that we can be this outpost, this foreign mission of your kingdom right here in San Diego County, that you might continue that work of expanding your kingdom in the very souls of people who do not yet know you. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.